Turn with me now to the chapter that we read, the 15th chapter of the second book of Samuel. And we'll read it, verse 21. And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." We can call our thoughts today, loyalty tested, loyalty tested. This chapter is in the context of the Messianic Covenant. Back in chapter 7, we read of how David met with the Lord after his success, crowned as king over all Israel, and how he sought to build a temple, and the Lord said, "No, but I will build you a house." And that house, of course, was a covenant. It was a covenant with David, promising the Messiah, the chosen deliverer to come, the son of David, so that when Jesus approached Jerusalem on the way to the cross, they shouted, "Blessed is the son of David that comes in the name of the Lord." So this book of 2 Samuel is the institution of this messianic covenant, in the terms of which Christ fulfilled his prophetic, his kingly office, and is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the messianic covenant involved the promise of a successor for David, that the covenant would be fulfilled through his son. That son, in the first instance, was Solomon. Solomon, who was born after David's terrible adulterous sin with the wife of Uriah, and in God's marvelous mercy, it was this woman that was chosen to give birth to the son of the promise. And this son was alive at the time of this terrible trauma for David and his kingdom and for the covenant when it was threatened. It was threatened by another son, a substitute Messiah. Absalom had messianic ambitions. Of course, the word Messiah means the same as Christ. It means the anointed one. The thing is that Absalom was never anointed, but he usurped the position of the anointed one. He is a substitute Messiah. He is an antichrist. And so in Solomon we see prefigured the whole concept that we find in the New Testament of the antichrist, the one who claims to be the Christ and goes about with these false claims, invades the church of God. And the spirit of antichrist, the spirit that tries to introduce substitutes for Christ and his rule, that spirit is alive and active in the churches in our very own time. It's a constant threat to the true Christ and his true authority and his true kingdom. So much so that we must be alive ourselves. You and I must be alive, because that very spirit of Antichrist can be in us. That very spirit of Antichrist can come to our, excuse me, our deceitful hearts and can spoil us and draw us away from the simplicity of Christ. So that's what we want to study in some measure this morning, how our loyalty can be tested. The means that the one behind the Antichrist, the devil himself, the means that he uses to deceive us and to draw us away from a true commitment to Christ. Instead of being like Ittai, we become like these Israelites who were drawn away. How was it that this terrible disaster happened to this glorious kingdom of David, which had risen under the inspiration of this wonderful chosen man, a man after God's own heart? Well, it could have been lingering there all the time. There's something in all of us that is prone to give way to substitutes for the truth. You'll find it all the time in your worship, in your prayers, in your Bible reading, in your Christian walk. As if we're always being faced with choices. And so easy to take a choice which looks good, but isn't the right choice. How many wrong choices have you made, have I made, in the last while? Well, the reason is that, in this case, there was an attractive alternative. An attractive alternative. This is what Absalom offered. He was such an attractive, charismatic man that people just naturally gathered round him and followed him. And these people, sadly, have to be carefully watched because we so easily draw after people that seem to have special gifts, and we make an idol of their special gifts. How did he do it? Well, we find, first of all, that the way to the king was intercepted. The way to the king was intercepted. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Samuel called to him and said, "What city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of the tribes of Israel." He intercepted. So it was when people were on the way to the king. It's when they were on their way to their Christ. In other words, when they were away to the throne of judgment, the thrones of judgment that we read of in Psalm 122. The thrones of judgment of David. Here was an attractive enemy intercepting the people. Friends, that's where you've got to watch out. You've got to test, beware of your prayer life, and how every time you seek God in prayer, you'll find there's a distraction. You'll find there's an attractive alternative to serious prayer. You can even go through a prayer of attractive words, but at the end of it, you have not reached the king. There's been some insidious distraction or substitute which has given you an inflated sense that you're doing well all the time. You've not reached the mercy seat. You've not reached the true judgment of God. You've not come under the scrutiny of the King himself, where your sin is painstakingly disclosed and you have to confess with shame your need of mercy. The way to the king intercepted. Watch out, friends, how you are praying and how far you're reaching every time you get down on your knees. I believe it's very prevalent in the churches in our time, and probably, and I guess in every time, that we think we're praying, but we're not, because we're intercepted by the Antichrist. The way to the King intercepted. This attractive alternative also provided in this way: the order of the King was discredited. You see that? Verse 3 it says, "And Absalom said to him," listen to his words, "See, thy matters are good and right." How does he know? "But there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." The king had set up a system of justice, which was a true and good system, as again Psalm 22 says, "The thrones of judgment there, the thrones of David stay." It was a true and credible and just order, but this man, by flattering every suppliant, whether justified or crooked, he was exonerated by Absalom and said, "Look, your case is good. He'd already decided, already pronounced judgment on this man before the case had been properly examined. He had jumped the gun. He had honored this man and vindicated him before the case was properly heard. And so he was providing another phony, false, crooked injustice in place of justice. How frequent we have that, frequently see that in our own time, even sometimes in our courts. We see people that come up who have been dismissed from their jobs because of they've said a prayer with some patient in the hospital, and they're dismissed. When they appeal, no. Their case is dismissed, and injustice is accorded instead of justice. The order of the king discredited. And, of course, this applies in the church too. There's lots of new doctrines and old that go around, and they discredit the way to the throne of God. They fail to recognize the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. They say, "No, that's not necessary. We don't need somebody to die for us." I've heard somebody on the BBC saying, "That idea of Christ as substitute, that's not right. We can't accept that. How dare he say such a thing?" And so this is what the Reformation established through Martin Luther, and we're celebrating it the 500th year since Luther recognized that the church, the Church of Rome, had discredited the God-given order for confession of sin and seeking by repentance and faith pardon for our sins only for the righteousness of Christ, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. That's the way. That's the order that God has established. He ordered it by Calvary in fulfillment of the law that Christ magnified on the cross. But instead of that, the Roman Church, yes, and other churches are telling us, "Oh, you can do something. You're not all that bad. You can contribute to your own salvation. It's a halfway house where you do your best and God will do the rest." And that's crept in everywhere, hasn't it? This is the work of the Antichrist. This is Absalom at work, the order of the king discredited. And Luther said, "The doctrine of justification is the measure of a standing or a falling church. Without this order that God has placed and honored and authorized, there is no justice, there is no mercy, there is no salvation. The attractive alternative. We find here that the suppliant to the king was seduced, it says in verse 5, and it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. How good these people felt. How would you feel if somebody of the royal household whom you met, instead of just shaking hands, they actually embraced you as one of themselves? Oh, you'd feel great going home that day. Hey, you know what happened? I was treated like royalty. And that's what Absalom was doing. He was seducing the hearts. It says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Where is your heart today, friends? Have you a heart only for Christ? Or is there something else that's beginning to draw you away from the cross, from the precious blood, from the gracious offer of salvation? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. Attractive alternatives, the work of the Antichrist. And so let's look at this false Messiah. How did he gain his power? How did he get on his way? Just let's see what we read about in 2 John chapter 2. And we read about this Antichrist spelt out by somebody who knew about it. John the Apostle, he says in 2:18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." What a solemn warning. Not one, but many. How do they work? Well, this is how they reveal how false they are. First of all, there's a shift in worship. It says in verse 7, came to pass after 40 years, Absalom said, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I vowed in Hebron." What's going on here? Why Hebron? Here he is in Jerusalem, where the worship has been instituted by David under the authority of the law, which God said, "In this place shall I be named," and that place was Jerusalem. So what's Absalom doing? He's shifting in worship. How often have we seen that in recent times? We're brought up to know what true worship and pure worship was, but there's been a shift in other churches and even people that were fellowshipping with us at one time. It's a sign of the Antichrist, friends, when people shift from the principles of worship which God himself has authorized. And they put in the place of the Psalms of David, which are the praise of the Messiah, they put man-made compositions in the place of what God has authorized. That's the sign of Antichrist, a shift in worship. Not only this, friends, there's a fake piety. These people can come with a great show of faith of one kind or another. Look at Absalom here. He says, "Let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." Oh my, you wonder, what a wonderful godly young man. He's made a vow, and now he's going to pay the vow. He thought seriously of his past sin, and now he's made a promise to God, and now to maintain that promise, he's making a very special journey to the root of the kingdom in Hebron so that he can fulfill his vow. It's so plausible, isn't it? It's fake piety. Friends, watch out for fake piety. It takes many forms, but what they all do is they put on a wonderful presentation of piety, but there's no fear of God. Absalom would never have said such a thing if he truly feared God. You notice how the fear of God has forsaken the church. And then there was a fatal concession, a shift in worship, a fake piety, a fatal concession. The king says, go in peace. Here is the one who is the custodian of the covenant, David himself. And without examining his treacherous son, just out of feeble fatherly affection, he says, okay, on your go, on your way. He's overruled by parental affection. Friends, how many children have been ruined by spoiling my false affection? It was a fatal concession. And so we now go on, as time is passing, to the grand deception. This was at a personal level, one-to-one, but soon it spread like a virus throughout the land. How did it spread? How did the grand deception achieve its great and dangerous success? Well, friends, there was a trumpeting of a false gospel. This is the way Antichrist works. The trumpeting of a false gospel. We know that the gospel is compared to a trumpet. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall the forces be called to battle? And every pulpit must trumpet forth the law of God and the grace of the gospel. And if any other sound is trumpeted, then it's a false gospel. The gospel trumpets forth the glory of our Messiah, our King. That is what we are here for. But Absalom sent spies throughout Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Remember when Jesus was baptized, and after his temptation he came back into Galilee saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent therefore. He was preaching the gospel. He was declaring the coming of the kingdom. But here is another kingdom being declared. It's declaring Absalom is your great Messiah. A false king was being proclaimed, and the false king. Do we have the true Christ? Do we have a true grasp of who Christ is? It says in Psalm number 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Isn't it time to tremble before Christ? This is royal authority. For we know that all earth will flee from his presence and say, to the mountains, fall on us, as they flee from the face of him who sits on the throne. Our friends, that's the Christ that needs to be trumpeted forth these days. Not a soft gospel, not an easy Christ. The grand deception continued. Absalom's next move, he duped the leadership, the drifting leadership. How often the church has drifting leadership, friends. People that are not standing their ground, that are going with the fashion of the times and saying, oh, this, we'll need to carry the people with us. We'll need to keep up a good image before the world. We mustn't do anything to be unpopular. And that's what these men did. It says, with Absalom went 200 men that were called, And they went in their simplicity. They were called. You and I have a call, especially our office bearers. They have a call, a calling from God. They are ordained. These are the kind of men, ordained men, the leaders in Jerusalem. And they went off in their simplicity. What a danger is here. They went with good intentions. They went with a well-meaning, might you say, gracious spirit. They said, oh yes, Absalom, of course, the king's son. There can't be anything wrong. Wait a minute. Doesn't matter who it is. They should have tested what was going on. They knew not anything. Here's leadership. And they don't know what's going on. What kind of leadership is this? So easily duped because they were not studying. Someone said recently, when people forget doctrine, they're ready to be deceived. If we don't know our doctrines, if we don't grow in our knowledge, then we're ready to be duped. The grand deception included this. Blinding with brilliance. And we all heard of brilliant preachers who have failed. People have been blinded with their brilliance. That's why Absalom called Ahithophel. You know, it says that Ahithophel spoke, and it was as if he spoke as an angel of God. But he was a traitor. Why did he have to be called from his own town? It seems that he had done something wrong and he was under discipline. He was a counselor of David, but he'd proved to be erratic and so. But Absalom had recalled him and said, oh, Ahithophel, it doesn't matter what he did. We know he's brilliant. That's all that matters. And the people followed the brilliance, the grand deception. So this resulted, friends, in closing, in a weeping church. It resulted in a weeping church. Friends, this is a day for weeping. This is a time for the church to weep. It's in a state of disaster. And we need to weep tears for the cause of Christ and for the honor of the Lord. We read here in verse 30, David went out by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up. His head covered, he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. Are they weeping for themselves? I don't think so. They're weeping with shame at the cause of Jehovah. Is being dragged in the dirt, and the messianic covenant is under threat, and they have not been what they ought to have been. But there's action. It's not just weeping. They were weeping and moving, friends. They weren't just wringing their hands and saying, let's give up. We'll just hand it over to Absalom. Just let him do what he likes. No. And as they went up, there was a plan in place. But let's see what David, despite his failings, did when the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Remember how the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when he was faced with a lion and a bear. And he says, the Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. And he went out to Goliath, and the same Spirit, he brought the giant to the ground. The spirit with which he faced all his enemies and triumphed. This is the David who now sees that there's an enemy within. And it demands tears, but it also demands action. He knows that he's brought most of this on the nation by his own sin. And friends, it's time for us to weep again over our own failings and sins. And what does it mean? It means a time to forsake comforts. You know this, we've been too comfortable. We've been too comfortable at church. The enemy's at the gate. You can read about it in the local newspaper every week. The enemy is at the gate. Absalom is upon us. It says in verse 14, David says, "Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Here's David's brilliant grasp of strategy, suddenly awakened again, and he grasps what's required. Just as he fled from Saul, so he must flee from this new enemy, but there's a reason for it. And friends, there's time when we have to forsake our false comforts. We've been too easy. And it's time to move out and expose ourselves to the dangers of our time, to speak out, to do what's right. The occasion demands, whatever it costs. He went out barefooted. The king, who was accustomed to golden slippers, is now going over the hard ground in his bare feet. For he says, that's what's appropriate to a man who has failed his people. That's appropriate for us. A time to forsake comforts. And isn't it amazing that as David does this, he's walking in the path that his greater son, the Lord Jesus, did. He crossed the Kidron. He's paving the way for the sorrows and sufferings of his son. Remember what it says in Hebrews? Therefore, let us go without the camp, bearing his reproach. Friends, we've got to be unpopular these days, forsaking the comforts and approval of men. A time to profess publicly, as our text said, as the Lord liveth, says it, I, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. What a display of loyalty. And this is from a non-Israelite. This man puts them all to shame. All these men that went out in their simplicity are put to shame. They are the sons of Jacob. They are the circumcised, the covenant people. And yet this stranger comes in and pledges his loyalty to the king. Don't let us be put to shame, friends. Let us gladly speak out in these days for Christ. Stand for Christ, whatever it costs. Go where he demands you go, and bear his shame. And then, friends, it's a time to plan for victory. It's a time to plan for victory. You notice in the rest of the passage that David is very carefully putting in place a system that will eventually overthrow Absalom. Even while he weeps, he's planning Absalom's destruction. Of course, doesn't that show us what Jesus was doing on the cross? There as he wept, there as he groaned, there as he suffered, there as he bled. Friends, the foundation of victory was being laid. And there's victory ahead for the Church of Christ when he follows him with tears. Tears of repentance. Tears of love. Tears of faith. Tears of obedience. Amen. Let us pray.